You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 as we now finish the David and Bathsheba story. This story encompasses chapters 10 through chapter 12, and it was so long and so deep, we felt like that we needed to divide it up into three sermons, which we've done. So I'm going to take a moment, pray for us. Then what we're going to quickly do is just summarize how we got to this event today. And then I'm excited today to introduce the conclusion of this story to you, because it is one of the deepest, most profound stories in Scripture about what genuine repentance and submission to God looks like in a human being. So come with me. Let's pray for illumination, for help, and then we'll unpack God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now, we do so in faith and in submission to the ways that you have chosen to speak to human beings, which is through your word and through the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. So we open our hearts wide, and we pray now that as I read Scripture, you would help me begin to slowly fade from sight. You would sanctify all of our imaginations, and through the power of your word, cause this story and what David does to come alive in our hearts. And may the seeds of this story be planted deep in every heart in this room and in every heart that is listening at home. For these truths today have the real opportunity to become oak trees in our lives, bearing fruit for decades to come, as it helps us understand what repentance looks like, what submission looks like, and most of all, how deep and wide is your love and your grace for sinners like us. We pray all of this in your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, here we go. This story of David and Bathsheba. By nature, I'm a pretty conservative person. And when I get up in my sermons, I don't like, sort of challenging the envelope there of risque things. But when we started this journey together, I knew this story is different. It's pushed me even out to talk about things I don't enjoy talking about necessarily. But we've reached the end, and we've taken three sermons to unpack this critical moment in the greatest king in the Old Testament, King David's life. The first sermon we tackled was the sin, and that was lurid in all of its details, the lust, the going after of a woman that was not his wife, the adultery, the pregnancy, which then kicked off the cover-up. And when the cover-up in phase one didn't work, phase two of the cover-up began, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. There's just, you can put lipstick on that all day long, it's still a pig. It's just ugly and lurid. David fell grossly into just deep, horrendous sin. And he is God's chosen king for the people. But he was not Jesus. He wasn't the greater King David to come. He was a man, just like us. And he struggles the way that we struggle. So we, in the first sermon, we did a deep dive. And we looked at God's grace and how it plays itself out in that first sermon. The second sermon, last week, we looked at the confrontation. And we handled how Nathan, the prophet, who'd been a lifelong friend of David's, been with him on the run for a long time, no doubt they were good friends, very dangerous for him. He went as the prophet of God because God told him to do so, and he confronted the king. Now the king, Nathan knows, has already murdered one man to cover this up. So it was a real possibility that Nathan would lose his life as well, because he was about to take what was secret, and maybe only a handful of people knew it in the kingdom of what had actually happened, and he was going to drag it out into the open. And last week we began a deep dive on repentance. What you saw in the king's heart, King David, is the difference between an icy heart that breaks versus an icy heart that melts. There are people whose just hearts are frozen to the Word of God and they will not change. And God's Word comes and it just breaks them in judgment. But a heart that belongs to the Lord, as hard as it gets, will melt when confronted, when convicted by the sin. And that's what we saw David begin to do. David began to melt. The sin, we know from the two Psalms that he wrote during this, or shortly after this time, give us a real window into what he was feeling, how miserable he was trying to keep this covered up. And we read those beautiful words in last week. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He's just going to rip the Band-Aid off. Let's get this over with. Sin's got to be confronted. David's heart begins to melt. Now, in chapter 10, this whole episode opens up with, big picture, the war with Ammon. So David's got this real threat to the east of him, the Ammonites, and he sends Joab and the army over there, and that kicks off all of this stuff because David doesn't go with them. And then you have this whole David and Bathsheba episode. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the end of chapter 12, it ends with the war, like a bookend with Ammon and David's complete victory over the Ammonites. So that having been said, let's jump in and let's just kind of artificially pick the story back up with where we are in verse 14. I know there's some artificialness to this because we're skipping over a lot. But verse 14, we read these words. Nathan is just about finished with his confrontation with the king. It's going well. Nathan's thinking, I just might get out of here alive, confronting the king. And Nathan says these words in verse 14. Nevertheless, Nathan has just told him that David's not going to die according to the law, that God's going to keep him on the throne, God's going to keep working the plan of redemption through his line. However, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, we did a deep dive in that last week, that's the heart of what David did, below the adultery, below the murder, is what all sin is. When you sin in that moment, big or small, you're despising God the lawgiver who said, don't touch and you touch. Don't do and you do. And Nathan took him right to the core. And so the Lord says, nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned or despised the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. That was Bathsheba's child. Then Nathan went to his house. And we read in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Now, right off of the bat, as an American reading God's word on this Sunday morning, we are confronted with a gigantic truth about our Creator. God is not like us as human beings. He is radically different. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, chapter 2, beautiful chapter on God's character, what God is like, says God has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of himself. God has all of life within himself. He's the creator, not us. In God's sight, all things are open. And all things are known, and his knowledge is infinite and infallible, so that nothing in the future to God is uncertain. Remember that about our God. To him, everything's open in the future. Everything's known, and his knowledge is both infinite and infallible. He's not like us. Our knowledge is finite, and even what you know is wrong. Right? It's not perfect. Sometimes you think you know something and later you learn even more that you didn't know. Not God. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. Nothing is uncertain to him. And it says, God has sovereign dominion. Now it doesn't say Americans here, but I'm going to insert it. God has sovereign dominion over all Americans to do by us, for us, or upon us whatsoever he pleases. Feel the weight of that. God has sovereign control over every human being on the planet to do by us, to do for us, or to do upon us. Whatsoever he pleases, he's good. He knows what he's doing. So be careful. Don't ever accuse God of evil. Don't call anything God does evil. It's a mystery how God does that, uses mystery, but he is not the author of mystery, of evil. So notice in verse 15, the writer of the Bible, sacred text of 2 Samuel, says the Lord afflicted the child. Just like through the prophet Nathan, God told David he would. The biblical writer does not hesitate to attribute directly to the Lord this child's sickness. It's what David does next that's so startling. He's been told by the prophet that as part of God's perfect discipline, the child is going to pass. And then we read these words in verses 16 through 17. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground. This went in, we have to sort of theorize here. We're pretty confident. We don't 100% know. Probably went to where the ark is. He went into that tent. It's been brought into Jerusalem. So he went to church, so to speak. He goes into the tabernacle, and he lay down all night on the ground. Verse 17. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So David, having been told by the prophet what's going to happen, and then the child soon after birth does in fact begin to get sick, he went to the temple, the tabernacle, and he laid down on the ground, and he began to wrestle with God in prayer on behalf of the child. This is amazing to me. Think about this. God has said something's going to happen, and David has the faith to enter into God's presence and say, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. And he wrestles with him. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. 7 days David has been going to the tabernacle. 7 days he's been laying on the ground, fighting for the child's life, wrestling with the Lord in prayer. And it goes on for 7 days. The elders are getting more and more worried about his behavior and what he's going to do. And read verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David. Now here we have a beautiful psychological window into what David's closest inner circle of men and women around him, what they were thinking during this time. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. And we're told why they were so afraid to tell him. For they said, quote, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. Meaning, get up, eat a little, you know, take a shower or bath, you know, pace yourself. While the child was alive, we spoke to him, but he didn't listen to us. Now look at the gravity of these words. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? And notice what they think David's going to do. For him, he may do himself some harm. Whatever David was like during that 7 days, it was so intense. Because David knew this was all his fault. 100%. Nobody else to blame what was happening. It was his fault. And he was wrestling with the Lord in prayer. It was so profoundly emotional to the people watching David. They thought he might be suicidal if now they tell him that the child was dead. Verse 19. You can tell, can't you, when things change around you. We all have this the way God made us in his image. We can relate to verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he knew. He knew. They didn't come into the tent the same way they did day after day. This day was different. They were all standing outside whispering about him. He knew. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead. He is dead." Now, you can tell a lot about a man and how he reacts when God criticizes him. You can tell a lot about a woman, about how she reacts when God rebukes her. You can tell a lot about a human being, a lot about what their heart is really like when God looks right at them and says, "No, that is illegal for you. That is immoral. You are wrong. You need to change." You can learn a lot about how that person reacts. A heart that does not belong to God is ice that breaks. A heart that belongs to God is ice that melts. Look at what David does. Then, verse 20. David rose up from the earth, arose from the earth, and he washed. He went and took a bath. He anointed himself. He put on aftershave, shaved or deodorant or whatever they did. He anointed himself with perfume and he changed his clothes. He got into a fresh set of clothes after that week. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. If you want to know why you should love David, it's not because he was perfect. There's a lot about David to hate. There's a lot about David that is like, oh gosh. As I said last week, this story about David and Bathsheba, it just tells us almost too much. We don't want to know this about our heroes, King David. And it reveals way too much about us because it's like a mirror held up to our lives. But look at how David reacted when he was criticized and he was rebuked. He went to church. He worshiped. Guys, you can't fake worship. You can fake tithing. You can fake alms. You can fake doing outward things. Worship is an internal thing. Worship by definition means he went into the tabernacle. Now he's cleaned. He's dressed. He's back. And he adored God for being God. He accepted the no answer to his prayers. He had done his best for 7 days. And God had said no, and the child had died. And David was not at war with his maker. He adored him. He entered into worship and told him that he was good, that he was perfect, that he was right, that he was God, and David was not. This is an amazing picture of what repentance looks like in a person's life and what submission to God looks like. And then we read, then he went to his house, and when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Now again, the servants come back into the story. They're perplexed by his behavior. They thought he was going to kill himself, and David's now getting on with the business of living. So verse 21, we read, then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You've cleaned up, you're eating, now that the child has passed. You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when he died, you arose and you ate food." And here comes in God's word, two verses that every Christian should anchor in their heart for its theology. We're given a real window into what was going on in David's mind during those 7 days. And David said, he said, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" Now think about that for a minute. David gives you a real window into his heart, what he was thinking during that 7 days. He's committed an awful sin. He's committed the sin of adultery, and he's murdered to cover it up. He's had God's prophet sent by God himself directly to him in a very public setting and said, "Because you've done this, the child is going to die." So he knows God's will. And the guy has the chutzpah to spend 7 days in prayer asking God to change his mind. Now, who taught him to do that? His father did. God the Father. Through Moses, the great prophet. The Hebrew people knew their God. And they knew what he was like. The definition of the Lord is found in Exodus chapter 34, and it's repeated at different times in the Old Testament. It's in two verses. It is God defining himself. And God says when he passed before Moses in Exodus 34, "I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, slow to get angry, and a God who forgives iniquity and sin." God had taught David that. That was his character. "I am a God," he taught the Hebrews, "who is merciful. I do not always give you what the law demands. Sometimes I just show you mercy. You broke the moral law, you deserve this to happen, and you don't get it. That's mercy. I am a God that is merciful and gracious. Sometimes I just pour on more blessings than you've earned. That's grace. Getting more than you deserve. I'm slow to get angry. And I abound in steadfast love. And I forgive sin." And David knew it. He knew that his Abba Father's instinct was to show grace. And so David in verse 22 gives us this beautiful window, what he was thinking. He was thinking, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Maybe God has sent Nathan to me to stir me up to pray and to ask the Lord and to wrestle with him to not do this. Maybe the Lord will change his mind." Verse 23, "But when David got his answer to his prayers, did he get better? Did he go to war against God? No. We read, "But," he says to the servants, "now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him, the child, back again? No. But I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And there is the second thought that I want to plant deeply in your heart. But because he knew God's character, David knew that even physical death is not the end of the story. And in that one verse, you have the entire Christian world and life view that is growing in the Old Testament until the explosion of joy and light that is the person of Jesus Christ. We boldly stand as Christians in this world of suffering and death. And we say something that is absurd from a rational point of view, that even though all of us die, and we see it every day, it is not the end of us. Life continues after the grave. And David knew it. And David had a firm conviction in his heart of eternal life in God. And he says, "I can't bring the boy back to me now because of what I did. But God has given me the answer to my prayers, and it was no. And that's discipline from the Lord, and I accept it. But I know one day I'll go to Him. That's hope. That's a forerunner. It's a little picture of the empty grave of Christ. That every Christian family that's ever buried a loved one in Christ knows this hole in the ground is not the end. We live with the top off of our lives, not closed in. We know that life continues and we have a future ahead of us. And then you read verse 24 and 25. And we're going to confront this head on. Then verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. And if you know your Old Testament, he plays a huge role in the coming kingdom. And the Lord loved him. Now look at this, verse 25. And the Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, which in Hebrew means beloved of the Lord. So God sent Nathan to David with another message. We don't know what that message was, but we got a pretty good idea of what the content was by the name. Nathan gives this child a second name, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And thus Solomon is called by both names in the Old Testament, Solomon and Jedidiah. Now let's pause for a moment and let's just handle the icky side of this for a moment. When Christians in the modern era read that, you can think cynically in the back of your mind, doesn't this apparently, though, God restoring David, God sending Nathan with a message of comfort back to him, doesn't it deep down just encourage his adultery and murder? I mean, didn't this whole sordid affair start off with he saw the woman bathing and he was like, I want that? And here we end the story with, he's got that. So by God restoring David, doesn't that sort of in a way kind of encourage adultery and murder? And very cynical thoughts can creep into our heart at this point. And we can miss what God is actually trying to say by those two verses. Those cynical thoughts, guys, miss the pain and the genuineness of David's repentance. His heart was still not icy against God. It had melted into a pool of emotions. What is happening here and what you lose, if we sort of put ourselves up on a pedestal and you say, I don't like the fact that God did that. I don't want to see somebody forgiven at that level. You cut yourself off from the grace that you need from God in your own life. For what is happening in these two verses, when God sends a message through Nathan the prophet to David, and he says, now, call the second boy who was born Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, meaning I love him. I love you, David. What he's saying to the modern audience of Christians today is it is our Abba Father's voice that will have the last word in this plan of redemption, not the power of your human sin. It is God who will have the last word in redemption, not your sin. That's the big picture that's being taught in these two verses. God's not condoning adultery. He's punished and disciplined David for it and murder. And we're going to see the rest of the book. There's consequences that happen because of sin. But he's communicating to you here today because he's working in your heart the same way he was working in David's heart. That when you come to me and repent, there is forgiveness and the war is over. And he's communicating to David, I love you. It's okay. We're good. We're good. God's word will have the last word in this plan of redemption. And then you read finally verse 26, and then we're done. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. It says, now Joab, right? Because the whole time this has been going on, he's over there fighting the Ammonites on David's behalf. Joab fought against Rabbah, that was the capital of the Ammonites, and he took the royal city. And this story ends with a beautiful bookend. It's David is now restored to his God. The sin has been brought out into the open and dealt with. He's back on the throne and his army is winning again. And God shows him the fruit of that by giving him victory over his last great foreign enemy, the Ammonites. And after this, it's over. Peace is coming. Not within his family, but from foreign invaders. David has conquered the Ammonites. And he reigns over their throne as well. Now, list just a couple of applications and we're going to move to the table. I want to application number one. Let's just compare for a moment. Every one of these to me is so pastoral and helps me personally. What is the difference between godly repentance then and worldly repentance? I just want to make sure one more time we say this before we get out of this story of David and Bathsheba. Genuine repentance as a believer, and God's working in your lives just like he's working, was working in David's life, teaching you the same thing, has a private part and a public part. Privately as believers, genuine repentance, when you're confronted by the Holy Spirit or somebody else, what will grieve you the most is not the actual sin you did, but who you sinned against. You despised the Lord in that moment, and you loved something sinful more than you loved God, whom you love. It's not a lie to say we love God. We do. We love him in this church. But when we sin, we're saying in that moment, I love this more than I love you. And when a believer, a true child of God, is confronted, what happens to them privately is there's a melting of their hearts and real sorrow that they have grieved the vertical. They know that they did things horizontally. They know that. But their real grief is that they grieve the Holy Spirit and they sinned against God who loves them so much. And you see that in David's life. And then the private will have two very public fruits in a believer's life. And you see them both in David's life. There will be a turning away from the sin. That's, if you hear a sermon on repentance preached, almost every time the pastor is going to say the word repent in the original language means about face, turn around. It's a military term. That's exactly what it means. So you were in love with something, and so in a public way, because of what's going on privately, you're sorry that you've grieved him, there'll be a turning away from the evil relationship or the evil thing. Now, sometimes we turn away and we look back and we turn away. But repentance is always that turning away back to the Lord. And that's what David did. He never did this again for the rest of his life. He turned away from covering up his sin. And then the second part publicly that genuine repentance will do in the lives of the believers here at Redeemer, you will have the emotional power to accept the consequences of your sin. Because you know, though, you and God are good again. You've been forgiven. You're not living under the curse of sin. That's been dealt with and forgiven by Christ. So then once consequences happen as a result of your sin, it doesn't make you bitter or bow up. You just think, oh, yeah, I know. You have every right to be angry with me. I'm sorry. There'll be a certain energy within you. You can say that because you know you're good with the most important relationship, even as you work on repairing the horizontal. You know what worldly sorrow is? It's the exact opposite of that. Worldly sorrow are also real tears and real emotion, but they're crying over the damage done horizontally. There's no grieving this relationship. That's missing. So the tears that you see with worldly repentance are because of the consequences of sin. And because they're still under the guilt of that, then publicly they struggle doing two things. Turning away from what got them into the mess in the first place and accepting the consequences. A worldly repentance will get harder as people don't forgive you. It'll get bitter towards God. You saw neither of that in David. He wrestled for 7 days, and God said no, and David accepted it. He accepted the consequences, and God sent him a message to Nathan. Tell my son I love him, and we're good. We're good. Second application, I want to hit this hard one more time before we leave the David and Bathsheba. We might have people in this room or listening at home that have really icky things in your past. And again, this story, you know, I'm by nature conservative. I don't enjoy talking about this any more than you enjoy hearing it. But this needs to be said. This story is written and recorded in the Bible to give Christians who have icky things in their past. I had a friend of mine who had incest in his past. We could have women in this room that have had abortions in your past. Or you could have icky things go on with your mom and dad in the home that you were raised in. And the things that you saw. Sexual abuse that has happened to you. We are not computers. And what happens to us in our past damages us, and the consequences of that move forward in our lives. But this story is recorded so that you can see just how far David fell into sin and how God's grace was able even to cover that. So this story can be a type of story or metaphor for your life. There is nothing that you have done or been done to you that cannot be forgiven and cleaned up through Christ. David was forgiven and he was restored. And this story was then preserved for 3,000 years down through the Bible, copy after copy, perfectly God's Spirit, making sure it was recorded and written down and preserved so that it could arrive today on the shores of your life to do one gigantic thing, save you from the despair of your sin, your past sin. No despair in the church. You know, the consequences might ripple on, but beloved, you do not in Christ have to walk around feeling like there's a cloud over your head. There is no cloud. The curse has been removed. You do not have to walk around with shame on your face because of your past. There is no shame in Christ. You are forgiven. I've had this verse kicking around in my head for a month now after I read it, and I can't get it out of my head. So good. This author said, you can't go back and make a new start, right? We can't go back into our past, the regrets we have, and say, oh, I wish I could go back and I would do this differently or I would say that differently. You can't go back and make a new start, but you can start right now and make a brand new ending. That is what Christ can give you if I'm speaking to you right now. If this is you and you got something icky in your past, we can't go back and make a brand new start. But we can start right now and make a brand new ending. Christ can clean you up. Take the shame of that sin away. He can lift your head up. Say, you walk through this world with your head held high. Because I have declared we're good and I love you. Third application. How do you react when God gives you a no to your prayers? I want to make sure I hit this one too. 7 days he laid on the ground. And we know what he was thinking. Who knows? I know my Abba Father. He just might change his mind. And then on the seventh day, no, David, My wisdom, my knowledge is infinite and infallible. Everything's open to me. This is the way we're going. And what did David do? After the story, I never want you to forget this, beloved. Church and home. Church and home. What did he do? He got up, took a shower, shaved, put on new clothes, and he got back to worshiping God who is good. My father doesn't make mistakes, and neither does your Abba Father. David just got back to worshiping. And then did you notice he went home? He said, I'm hungry. They put some food in front of him, and he ate. What's that symbolize? The king is back. And he's getting back to the business of life. Get on with it. Don't let your past sin control you in Christ. He got up, and he went to church, and he worshiped God, and then he got busy living. Living a faithful life for the rest of his life. And then finally, I wanted to end with this as we now transition to the table. And David said, and at the end of the day, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I want to end by saying these words that motivated King David. Let it motivate you today. Do icky things happen in life? Yeah, they do. And do we have damage as human beings? Yeah, that happens too. But don't you for a second let the devil delude you into the reality. You got a glorious future coming. You are on the winning side of history if you're in Christ. And David knew it. And he knew that death and judgment was not God's final answer for his life. And King David lives today with that boy in heaven with the Lord. And you and I are to walk through this life of darkness and death and despair with a weird supernatural hope growing within us of a conviction that our future is good. And out of the abundance of that energy, we can lay down our lives for our neighbors and serve them and give them the good news that was given to us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we get ready to come to the table now, and as we sort of put an ending to the David and Bathsheba story, may it live in our minds for decades to come and never be forgotten. And may the seeds of your theological truth that have been preached on these last three sermons grow up into oaks of righteousness in the lives of the believers here at Redeemer. We pray this in your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him to die for you and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.